So last week, we got into a new section in Ephesians chapter 4 and saw how Paul begins to personalize his exhortations of how we're to live out our calling as the church. The first part of Ephesians, we saw the emphasis being on the church as the dwelling place of God. And in the second part, Paul begins to enlarge on the metaphor as the church of the church as the body of Christ. And the first three chapters set the stage for the application part. In the last three chapters, Paul paints the big picture, and then he brings it down to our daily lives. And Paul doesn't begin by, in this epistle anyway, by going straight to what we do. We looked at this last week, how he actually begins with who we are. He begins in the first three chapters to establish that we have a new identity in Christ. He talks about how God has saved us individually and personally by grace through faith, and probably the best known verses in Ephesians, where he explains that it is by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's not of works. And he gives us this new individual identity as redeemed children of God. And he also has given us a new shared identity, a new tribe to belong to, that is his church. And having established for us the new identities that we are to live out, Paul goes on in chapter 4 to begin to explain what that looks like, what it looks like as we live out of those new identities. And once again, he doesn't start with individual application. He actually starts with corporate application. He talks in the first part of chapter 4, he goes right into unity. He goes into our life in community as the church and our relationships with one another. So in this new section that we started last week, beginning with verse 17, he starts to narrow his focus to our individual lives. And so he approaches the whole thing probably in the reverse of what we would normally do, because we are quite, even in the church, quite individualistic in our thinking and inclined to think about our relationship with God as a very personal. I mean, I've had people tell me this. I have a relationship with God. It's very personal. And they don't see that as involving other people at all, but that's not how the New Testament teaches us that our relationship with God works. So he's gone from establishing these new identities to showing us how they're lived out within the context of the church, which is actually the environment in which God has designed individual sanctification to take place, not in a vacuum. I mean, I would suppose that there are those that God has called just to go apart, and for a period of time he has dealt with them in isolation. But I would say that that's very exceptional, that what we see in the New Testament, the pattern is that God sanctifies us through our life together, and that brings the fruits of his Spirit in our lives individually. So I'm going to read this section again, beginning in verse 17 and going today through verse 21. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So Paul, along with other New Testament writers, made very clear elsewhere that the lifestyle that he describes, the one that we came from, that was our heritage as Gentiles, is one that invites the righteous wrath of God. And that is a very good reason to forsake it, simply that because of these things, as Paul says elsewhere, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. But that is actually not the primary argument that he's making here. He does not mention that the judgment of God is on these sins when he gives us this particular exhortation. It is rather based on the fact that that is not who we are anymore. There is a Gentile way of life. There is a way of life that is, in a sense, appropriate. It's not appropriate, objectively speaking, but for the identity that we had as people who are lost and far from God, which is how he's talking about the Gentiles in this context. This is what they do. Sinners sin, as the saying goes. We should not be surprised when we look out in the world and we find people committing every kind of rebellious and perverted and twisted and evil act, because that is their nature, just as it was ours before we came to Christ. And what Paul is doing is he is drawing a clear distinction. He is not saying, don't do these things because they're wrong and God will judge you, although that's true too. What he's saying here is, you must forsake these things because that is not who you are. That is not the way you learned Christ. And in order to understand what he's really teaching here, you have to understand that the word learned is not a word that primarily connotes, it includes this, but it does not primarily connote the acquisition of knowledge. So the word that is translated learned in this passage is the same, has the same Greek root as the word for disciple, which is mathetes. And so what Paul is really saying is that is not the way you were discipled in Christ. So he is switching from this negative admonition of do not be like Gentiles, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, to a positive admonition that is based on this new identity that we have as disciples of Christ. Remember, those of you that were here when we went through Matthew, we looked at the end of Matthew, which is we call the Great Commission. Before Jesus returned to the Father, he gave a charge to his disciples. He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. It is part and parcel of what Jesus commanded us to do as the church that we engage in the process of discipling people. We have kind of made this a two-tiered thing, unfortunately. In evangelical Christianity, our focus has largely become one of making converts, of getting people to pray a prayer or whatever, get baptized, whatever the demarcation line is seen as being. And then we're like, okay, and for extra credit, you could be a disciple. But it is as though that thing, that part is like a, it's like, okay, well, you need a high school diploma and then maybe you'll want to go to college. Versus what Jesus actually said was, go into all the world, make disciples. It was one cohesive mission. Those brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ become his followers. Paul assumes that those to whom he was writing, when he says, that is not the way you learned Christ, he's talking about being discipled. So he assumes that discipleship is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Christian behavior, which is a lifestyle that glorifies God, flows from a Christian identity. But that behavior is taught through discipleship. That is how we learn what it looks like to live out this new identity that we have. So Paul says, that is not the way you learned Christ, or that is not the way you were discipled in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That's the last time today that I'm going to read that verse in the ESV. Because as much as I like the ESV, they got this one wrong. They added some words that actually are not there with the intent of making the meaning more clear, but I actually feel like they kind of obscured it. Even the King James is, I think, a more faithful rendering of this. But the one I found that I like the best is the NASB. So the NASB renders verse 21 like this. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So first of all, we do find the words if indeed, or assuming, that something equivalent, in both translations. And that could make you think, well, was Paul unsure about whether some of his readers were Christians? I think that that expression just doesn't translate well into English at all. There's no good way to translate it and to be faithful to it. Possibly we could come closer by saying, given that you have heard about him, rather than, because the commentators tell us that it wasn't intended to evoke doubt. Rather, it was... what he probably meant was to remind them of the fact that these things were true of them as disciples. And we can actually break this down. You could kind of, this is one of those verses that I think One of the things I'm thankful for about my calling to teach the Word is that it pushes me into the Scripture sometimes in ways that I wouldn't go into it otherwise. This is one of those verses that I would almost just blow right past if I were just reading it. Assuming you've heard about Him, you've taught about Him, as the truth is in Jesus, yes, and we go on to the next part, which seems like you could get more out of it. I wasn't actually expecting to teach entirely from this verse this morning, but that's what I'm going to be doing. Because as I dug into it, I discovered that what you find here is actually a really good breakdown of what it really means to be a disciple. As Paul has said in verse 20, that is not how you were discipled in Christ. And then he begins to remind us of what that constitutes, what being discipled in Christ really means. And the first thing that he says regarding being discipled in Christ, how we learned this new way of life that we have as Christians, is you have heard him. That's the NASB rendering. And that's the part that I really like as opposed to the ESV. The ESV says heard about him. But the word about is not in the text. Why is that important? Because the first step to becoming a disciple of Christ is that you have to hear Christ. You do not simply hear about him. Now, hearing about him is part of the process because it comes through an evangelist who is going to tell you things about Christ. But unless you have actually heard Christ, whether it's through written words on a page or whether it's through the mouth of an evangelist, I do not think that it is possible to come to him. Because in coming to him genuinely, you have to respond to a call. There is not one of us that just on our own suddenly decided, you know what, I'm going to go and become a Christian. You come because he called. This is personal, it is direct, it is individual. The first example that we have of it in Scripture is Matthew 4, verses 18 through 20. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. It was in that moment that Peter and Andrew became disciples of Jesus Christ because they heard him. They heard his voice. They responded to his call. This is what Jesus said in John 10, 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus gave us the definition of who belongs to him and who does not. Using the analogy of a shepherd with his sheep, I have never personally taken care of sheep. I've been around other animals, and I do know that it makes a difference if the owner of that dog or whoever, I won't use cats because I don't think they listen to anyone, but there are certainly animals that will respond to one person's voice and they will not respond to someone else. Because it is personal knowledge, it is something that is in that animal that is conditioned to respond to the one they know. And Jesus said, those whom the Father has given me, those that God knew from eternity past would belong to him, will answer his call. They will follow him. And that is what it means, essentially, to be a Christian. The best, as I've shared with you before, the best definition I've ever been able to come up with of what a Christian is simply a follower of Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who has heard Jesus and proceeds to respond with obedience, to follow him. And the disciples themselves, as they followed Jesus, needed to be continually reminded that this was the point. Recall the story of Mary and Martha. When Jesus was visiting in Lazarus' house, he had two sisters. And one of them was very busy with a lot of things that were good things and important things. But she got irritated because her sister Mary was doing something else. What was she doing? She was sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen the good part. Mary has chosen the important part, which is to hear Christ. It's not one time, but it's an ongoing thing that we continue to hear him because we continue to follow him. We continue to be in his presence, and therefore we hear his word. When the disciples followed Jesus, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, that he took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, and God revealed Christ again as his son, and Elijah and Moses stood beside him, and Peter had some ideas about building tabernacles for them or something, and this is how God responded. Matthew 17:5, referring to Peter, it says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." A Christian is one who has heard Christ and has responded by becoming his follower and continues to listen to Christ throughout our journey on earth, to keep Christ at the center such that we are constantly listening to his word and obeying his word is the essence of what it means to be his follower. That is not the way you learned Christ, Paul says, assuming that you have heard him and have been taught in him. Now, this is another interesting phrase that Paul uses. And here the ESV actually agrees with the NASB. It says, you're taught in him, not you were taught about him. You notice the difference. Sometimes prepositions can be super important. Because there's lots and lots of people in the world that know about Jesus. There are people with advanced graduate degrees who have been to theological schools and probably know about as much about Jesus as any of us ever will. But they do not know him because they have not been taught in him. One of the most interesting things that I learned when I was trying to learn Spanish, I made a number of attempts between the time I was a kid and even into adulthood when we were going to go on a mission trip to Puerto Rico. I made another stab at it. The most success I ever had in learning that language was using a program called Rosetta Stone. The idea behind Rosetta Stone is that the best way to learn a foreign language is the way you learned your native language. You think about how you learned your native language. Well, your parents didn't sit down and try to teach you this word means this and this word means that. You learned because you were around them all the time and you heard them talk and you began to realize, oh, well, they say that word, they're referring to this thing. Well, believe it or not, if you've never done it, it might be very surprising, but you can actually learn a foreign language the same way. The Rosetta Stone program uses no English, zero. You will not see an English word in the program. You will see a succession of the foreign word, in my case Spanish, and a picture, and a word, and a picture. Because what they're trying to do is they're trying to train your brain, rather than hearing the Spanish word, so let's say, you know, you hear the Spanish word sombrero, and going and thinking, okay, that means hat, and now you picture a hat. Rather, they want you to hear the Spanish word sombrero and immediately picture the hat, because that's how your native language works. You don't have to translate, you just associate the word with a thing or the word with a concept. It's called immersive learning. You immerse yourself in the language in the same way that you would if you were living in a country where that language is spoken, to the best of your ability while not doing that. That is actually the best. And I believe anyone who has ever learned a foreign language will tell you that if you really want to learn the foreign language, go and live. There are some teachers who teach languages that actually won't let you speak anything but the foreign language in their classroom for this reason. They want you to be immersed in the language so that you begin to think in it. Rather than having to translate whatever you hear into your native language and then go to the concept. Because you will never become as fluent in that language unless you have immersed yourself in it. This is what it means, I believe, to be taught in Christ. It is not simply to go to a class and hear some things about Jesus, or for that matter, to church, and hear a lot of truths and even write the truths down and even memorize them. That is not the same thing as being immersed in his word and in fellowship with his people until it becomes like our native language. His thoughts become our thoughts. His perspective becomes our perspective. His ways become our ways. His love becomes our love. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There was a time in my life when I actually pictured Jesus standing there with a yoke and saying, this is my yoke and you come to me and I'll put it on you. But in reality, what he is picturing is what he is like a yoke that has two animals, typically, that they would use in the days before tractors. My father-in-law doesn't quite remember this, probably, in terms of your own experience, but I have seen some of that equipment on the farm. It's still hanging in your barn. So when they used to plow with horses or mules or whatever, and very frequently it was a double yoke. It was two animals. And what Jesus is saying is, come alongside me in the yoke that I am pulling in. And think of the humility of Christ that he would say that. Not just follow my example, but come alongside and pull in my yoke, and I will show you how to do the Father's will. If you want to get to know somebody, work with them. do the same job that they're doing, you will learn so much more about them than you will ever learn from a conversation. You will learn how they deal with frustration, for instance. One of the best testimonies I ever heard about a brother, a pastor friend of mine, he came with a volunteer crew to do some work on our building, and some of these kids that he was working with were not believers, but they had worked with other contractors. And they talked about how it was a frustrating job because they were doing demo and the thing had been built with nails and glue and every kind of thing that held it together. And one of them, I think, went back home and we were talking to their parents and saying, you know, every time we would come again up against another thing that we weren't expecting to have to deal with, this guy, he said, "Where other contractors that I've worked with, they would have been cussing a blue streak. They would have just been apoplectic." And he just rolled with, they just like, well, I guess we're going to have to do something else here. You will learn a lot about a person by working with them. It has been said that if your marriage can survive building a house with your spouse, it can survive anything. These are the kinds of things, this is what it means, not just to learn, not just to be taught about Christ, but to be taught in Christ. In order to be taught in Christ, you have to be taught by a person or people who are also in Christ. So that by being around those people and learning from those people and following their example, you learn what it is that the life of Jesus looks like lived out in the world. And this is another reason that the church is so central to the plan that God has, because it's the body of Christ. And we are being taught in him as we do life together as his body. If it's properly ordered, if the elders are, as the Bible commands, exemplary, there are actually people that you can look at their life and see, yeah, that's how Jesus would do it, because it lines up with what we see in the New Testament, his behavior, his attitude, his thoughts. So we heard Christ, we have been taught and continue to be taught in Christ. As the truth, or as the NASB simply says, as truth is in Jesus. Now this is interesting to me, because once again, the ESV adds the definite article, as the truth is in Jesus. But it has a little bit of a different impact to me if you simply translate it literally as truth is in Jesus. Because Jesus made a statement in the Gospels, in John 14:6, that is extremely, if we weren't so familiar with it, it would be quite startling. In response to one of his disciples asking, how do we know the way to get to the Father? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He did not simply say, I know the truth or I teach the truth, but I am the truth. He claimed to be the embodiment of truth itself. There's an exchange with Pontius Pilate during Jesus' trial that John also records. In John 18:37 through 38, then Pilate said to him, so are you a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? There is no answer recorded to that question. But some very clever individual translated it into Latin. And in Latin the question is, quid est veritas? And I guess they had time on their hands and scrambled the letters around. And in that Latin phrase, if you change the order of the letters, you can turn the question into the answer. So the same letters that form the words quid est veritas form the Latin phrase est vir quiat est, which means it is the man who stands before you. Now, I am pretty sure that Pilate had no notion of that play on Latin words, if he was even speaking Latin at the time, which is unlikely because that wasn't the language that the Roman governor would have used in a territory where almost no one spoke it. But it is the truth. That was the answer to his question. Pilate was asking what is truth, and Jesus didn't answer because he was the answer. Because he was actually the embodiment of the truth. But this question that Pilate asked, it kind of hangs there. Because it is the question that won't go away. For mankind, as long as people have been writing down their thoughts about philosophy and their thoughts about what the world is really all about and what life is about, they've been asking some form of this question. The first ones to write it down, as far as I know, although I haven't studied much of the Eastern philosophy like Chinese or, or Indian. But in the Western tradition, it would be the Greeks. The Greeks first started to ask this question about 500 years before Pilate was born. You had philosophers like Protagoras, Socrates, Plato, and they came up with different answers. Some of the answers they came up with are actually still with us today in slightly different form. The philosopher Protagoras in particular was is regarded by some to have been the father of what we now call moral relativism. So his argument was that truth was relative. What is true for you is true for you. What is true for me is true for me. He actually was the one who coined the phrase, man is the measure of all things. So as far as he was concerned, man is at the center of the universe, perceiving this and that, and what I perceive can be true for me, and what you perceive can be true for you. And even though he's been dead for like 35 or 2,500 years, you still find a lot of people today that have some form of this type of view of truth as part of their thinking. George Barna, in 2016, created a poll, and he asked his respondents as part of the poll, would you agree with this statement? Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know, which is essentially just like a creed of relativism. There is no truth, or there's no truth that you can know outside of what is relative to you as good or works best for your life. 57% of American adults said that they either partly or strongly agreed with that statement. That is 74% of millennials. Three quarters of people my age and younger agreed. That's the only truth you can know is what works for you. 41% of those whom George Barnett identified as practicing Christians, not just self-identified Christians, but practicing Christians, agreed at least partly with that statement. Now that right there tells you how far off the beam we have gotten when it comes to this most fundamental claim that Jesus made. If Jesus himself said, I am the truth, and we are his followers, how could we possibly agree with a statement that the only truth you can know is what works for you? Except that we have really redefined all of these things in our efforts, I suppose, to be tolerant and you know, not bigoted, not narrow-minded. We have to come back in order to be consistent as disciples of Christ. We have to completely reject the idea that truth is essentially relative or subjective. There certainly are subjective things that we call truth, but in terms of what is reality, it applies equally to everyone and at all times. That's the very definition of reality. And when it comes to truths of the metaphysical world, which is what we're talking about, what the philosophers were debating so many years ago, either the truth is objective or there isn't any. There really is no such thing as relative truth in that sense. Because either it's true for everyone, either these things, these claims that Jesus Christ made, that he was the truth, that he was the Son of God, that he would rise from the dead and did, either those things are true or they are not. Either Jesus Christ is the embodiment of them or he isn't. So that is what Paul is basing his arguments that follow when he goes into specifics of our behavior to the things we are, as we will see, to put off and put on. It is based on this. You have been discipled to a different way of living in Christ. That is to say, you have heard Christ. You have heard his call. You have responded by saying, I will be his follower. I will be obedient to the things that he commands. I do believe that he is Lord and that he is truth. You have been taught in him. You have continued to be discipled in and among his people. And as part of his body, you have been and are being taught about what this means. And you continue to hold to this unequivocal assertion. Truth is in Jesus. There is, in fact, no other source. It is quite interesting that if you do believe in absolute truth, you pretty much have to believe in God. Because every human being is part of the thing that we are analyzing when we talk about the universe. And you cannot truly analyze a thing unless you can step outside it. The only one who can know the entirety... We're sitting in a house. Now, unless we're able to step outside the house, who can fully describe the house? No one can. Because you know what the inside looks like, but you don't know what the outside looks like. So if somehow all the doors and windows were locked and none of us could get outside this house, we could not fully describe the house because there are things about it we could not know. The same is true of reality. Only someone who can step outside the universe, who can step outside of physical reality, can fully describe physical reality. And therefore, there has to be one who can speak truth who is outside of all known physical reality. And that person would have to be God. Socrates was a philosopher that many of you may be more familiar with than Protagoras. He came a little bit later. He took a different view of truth than his predecessor. There's a story about him. He actually wrote almost nothing, or possibly nothing, that survives. But his pupil Plato wrote about him quite a bit. And one of the stories that Plato wrote concerned the oracle of Apollo, a priestess named Pythia. And supposedly someone came to her and asked if there was any man wiser than Socrates in Athens. And she said no, or something along those lines. She made the statement, no one was wiser than Socrates. And Socrates heard about it, and he said, well, if that's true, it's only because I'm the only one that knows my own ignorance. Socrates' big thing was people don't know what they think they know. And so in philosophy, he would challenge people, well, how do you know that? How do you know that? What do you know that is truth, and how can you prove it? And generally would make a very good case that they really didn't know, that people don't claim to know the things that they know, that they don't actually know the things that they claim to know. Socrates was a lot closer to the truth than Protagoras, because he at least understood that there is a truth to be known. He didn't know how it would be known. And of course, Christ did not come at that time. There was a revelation, but it was partial in the world. Socrates was a truth seeker. People today will describe themselves as truth seekers. I think some Christians will describe themselves as truth seekers. I actually don't think that that's a very good way for a Christian to describe him or herself. And that is because you don't seek that which you have found. And if we have encountered the one who is what he claimed to be, which is the embodiment of truth, then we don't have to seek that anymore. We are not so much truth seekers as we are truth followers. Our search has ended when we find Christ and when we believe his claim, I am truth, I am the embodiment of truth. Believing that statement, we have, as Paul says, we have chosen to be his disciples. We have been discipled in him. We have heard him, we have been taught in him, and we continue to hold to this assertion that truth is embodied in Christ. And then we go on, based on that, to build our lives on that foundation. But if that foundation were taken away or compromised, as it is in so much of the church, then the structure that's built on it is going to collapse. And you are seeing this happen on every hand. The reason that the church and the reason that Christians compromise on these things and their behavior and our behavior does not reflect a life that is founded on Christ is that the foundation has been undermined. And so we're looking for ways to, oh, well, let's see if we can get the building back up in some form or fashion. But in reality, we need to be looking at the foundation. I want to close with this passage where Jesus himself taught on this through a parable. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, he said, everyone who hears these words of mine, remember, first step, hear Christ. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, you respond in such a way that your life reflects that you have heard and believed the claim that Jesus made to be the embodiment of truth, to be Lord, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. That rock for us is Christ himself. Anything in our lives that is not built on that foundation is going to collapse. And so as we learn, as we go on through this letter, and we learn all the things that Paul admonishes us to in terms of our behavior, in terms of the way we live our lives, it all rests on this foundation. We have been discipled in Christ. We have heard him, we have been taught in him, and we hold to the fact that he is truth, absolute truth, that is found in him and in no other.